Can you turn with me to Acts chapter 16? If you have a Bible and you'd like to read with me. It's lovely to be with you here in Leuven again this evening. I just want to read a couple of verses here. And verse 27. So Acts chapter 16 and verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now, I'd like to read now in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And this portion is deals with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reading about the events just after the crucifixion. We'll read from verse 50. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. That means that he died. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. And when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, so far we've read about two military men. One in Acts chapter 16, who was the keeper of a prison in a place called Philippi. And we've now moved to Jerusalem, and we're reading about a Roman soldier, and he had more authority because he was a centurion. And so he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 8, and we're going to read about another centurion. We're going to read about four soldiers tonight. And we're going to read in verse 5. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. And this is another centurion, not the same one that we read about in chapter 27. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, "Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, greatly tormented, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said unto the centurion, "Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Now the last portion I want to read about is in 2 Kings. So if you're reading with me, this is about halfway through the Old Testament. And we're reading in chapter 5. So 2 Kings chapter 5. So we've read about a jailer and two centurions. And we're now going to read about a captain. And that captain was the highest rank in the Syrian army long ago. But this is a true story. It's not a parable. It's not made up. It's a real, true story. Chapter 5, verse 1 says this. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor. But he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, I and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me, and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the rivers of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather, then, when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. And he said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord." Now that will suffice for the reading this evening. Now, as I mentioned, we've read about 4 military men. And I've read them in reverse order in the scriptures, and we'll speak about them in the other order. We've read from somebody who was quite far down the chain, this soldier, he would have been military anyway, he was the keeper of the prison. And then we read about 2 centurions increasing in rank, and finally we've read about this man, captain of the host of the Syrian army. And we're living in a time here, we're reading about a time, this time of Naaman, which was after King David, but many, many hundreds of years still before the Lord Jesus would come into the world. But we read about some very interesting characters in this story. The first one we read about is this man, Naaman. And it tells us some things about him. It tells us that he was a great man. He was genuinely great, a mighty soldier, a man of valor. A man who had won very many victories. And it says that he was a great man before his master. His master was the king. He reported directly to the king. But the king thought much of this man, Naaman. But then we come across that little word, and it says, but. Here was a great man. A man who had a tremendous history. A man who had pedigree. A man who had army. A great army at his command. All the army of Syria. But he was a leper. Now leprosy, you know, it's a disease that still exists. And you might have read of some leper colonies. You have some of them in South America, and there's some in Africa and other places. But by and far, in the Western world certainly, that's a disease that has been eradicated, and we're thankful for that. For it's a dreadful disease. And in Bible times, it was incurable. And it would start as a little spot, and it would just spread and spread and spread through your whole body, and I don't know if you know anything about it, but it's the most dreadful disease, because your fingers begin to fall off. And your features, like your ears, and begin to fall off. It's just a dreadful thing, and people become the most dreadful sight to see. And it's a contagious disease. It's a disease that somebody else will catch from you, and so you need to separate yourself from society. And people become lepers. They end up living in colonies and have to announce their presence unclean. So here was this man, and he had all this greatness about him, and yet he had discovered that he had contracted this dreadful disease. What was he to do? Now, we meet this other character in this story who is so interesting. It's a little girl. And she is from Israel, and in one of the attacks on Israel, the Syrians had captured her. So they would capture men and women, and sometimes children. And here's this little girl, and we don't know what age she was exactly, but I would say she would be in the range probably between 8 and 12. That's the sort of age group she was. And now she's living in enemy territory, and she's a little slave girl. She has to do exactly what she's told, and she waits on Naaman's wife. That means that she serves her. So she gets her anything she wants, and she will bring her food, and she will help her get dressed and do all that kind of thing. But this little girl, we learn something about her. It tells us that she was concerned about Naaman's health. And she said one day, she expressed herself and said, "Would to God, my Lord," referring to Naaman, my master in other words, "would to God that my master was with the prophet that's in Samaria, because he would recover him of his leprosy." Now that was quite a statement. It tells us that little girl, first of all, although she was in enemy territory, she still cared about people. And she was going to, it wasn't as if she wished that Naaman would die, rather she wished he would live. Isn't that interesting? And it also tells us that she had faith in God, an absolute, concrete faith in God. She said, I know if he was with the prophet in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. But what about the fact that leprosy is an incurable disease? Well, that doesn't matter before God, you see. And she had known and she had heard how that the prophet in Samaria, who was called Elisha, he had on many occasions been able to heal people. And so this word, of course, it spread very, very quickly. We don't know who she said it to. Was it Naaman's wife, or was it one of the other servants? But quickly it came to the ear of Naaman. And Naaman, you know, somebody in that position, he would do anything to be cured of his leprosy. And so he went to his king and he said, look, you know, we've heard this, this is what we've heard from this little girl, and I would like to go and down to Israel, and I would like to plead and see if I can get cured. And of course the king obliges, and he writes him a very polite letter to the king of Israel. He assumes, of course, the king of Israel would have this prophet that he's talking about just at his command. And so he writes a letter to the king and says, please, you know, look after my servant and cure him of his leprosy if you can. And so off he goes. Now you see, he was doing something at the bidding of a little girl. A little girl had stood up and said what she believed. And this mighty man condescended to do what she was encouraging him to do. Isn't that interesting? Now, why did he do that? He did that because he really understood his need. If he didn't do something, he was going to die. He was going to die surely. He was going to die slowly. He was going to die in ignominy. That just means in shame. Because he couldn't be with his family any longer. There would come a point and he would just cast out. It would be a slow and lingering and certain death. So he was absolutely desperate. There was no other recourse. And so he went. And of course the king of Israel we read about, and he gets the wrong end of the stick so often, isn't it? And politicians, you know, it's quite an innocent request. And yet he thinks, oh, you see, the king of Syria, he's looking for a quarrel with me. And it says he rent his clothes. And that was something they did in those days. They would rip their clothes as an expression of anger and frustration and sometimes of sorrow and repentance. But he ripped his clothes and this news spread quickly and it came to the ears of the prophet Elisha. And Elisha sent a message and said to the king, send a man to me and he will know that there's a king, that there's a prophet in Israel. And so they sent the news and Naaman came. And he came with his chariots. And he came with his men. And he came with all this great wealth. You see, he brought a great gift. Because he assumed, of course, that he would have to pay some kind of tribute to be healed. And so he brought his talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and changes of raiment. Raiment, clothes, in those days, was an extremely... you didn't have many clothes. Nobody had wardrobes of clothes. You maybe had 2 changes of clothes, that was it. And so he brought 10 changes of raiment with him. A great gift. And he comes outside the prophet's house and one of his men would go and knock the door. And out comes the servant. Elisha doesn't come to the door. He's there. But he doesn't come out. He sends a messenger. And the messenger says, go and wash in the River Jordan 7 times. Dip yourself 7 times. Well, this man, Naaman, he's quite indignant. What? Is the prophet not even going to come out and speak to me? Is he not even going to look me in the eye? See, he had some pride. because he was important and he was significant. And what's this about washing in a river seven times? Why should I do something like that? And in that filthy river in Israel, why can't I wash in one of the rivers in Damascus? They're far nicer. And you see, he was angry. And the more he thought about it, the more angry he got. And it says he went away in a rage. Now, Naaman had some good servants. And this is the third interesting character we read about. We know the name's name, and we don't know the name of the little girl. And also we don't know the name of this servant, but this wise servant went up to him. He approached him softly, and he addressed him as my father. Very tender way of speaking. He said, my father, an expression of great loyalty, an expression of just tenderness and respect. He said, look, my father, if the prophet had bid you do some great thing, would you not have done it? Climb a mountain or travel someplace or whatever. If he bid you do some great thing, would you not just have gone and done it? He says, how much more, he said, if he bid you do this small thing? Small thing, just go and wash. Now you see, Naaman, it says that Naaman thought. Naaman thought, he said, he would come out to me and he would wave his hand, pray to his God, and he would just wave his hand on the place and he would recover the leprosy. He said, that's what I thought. You know, it's exactly the same today when men and women and young people come face to face with the truth of God and what God requires of them. Often, their first thought is what they think. Well, they think God will do this, and they think God will do that. And that's what they're all concerned about. Well, I don't think God will have any dealings with me. And you see, the problem there is, it's all selfish pride. You see, it doesn't really matter one single thing what you think or I think. Because we are absolutely nothing. We're so insignificant. And this man, this great man, he had to swallow his pride. He had to recognize that he had to do what he was told. And so he went, he listened to his servant, he thought about that, and he went down to the river. He would have stripped off his clothes and went in and dipped right under the water and up again. He would look at his hands and his arms, wherever the marks of the leprosy was, or his torso, and it wouldn't be cured at all. He would dip himself a second time, and a third time, and a fourth time, and a fifth time, and a sixth time. Each time I think he'd be catching a glimpse, but you know, there'd be no change. And finally he would dip himself that seventh time, and he would come up. And as he come up out of the water, he wouldn't have even had to look, he would have sensed it. He would have felt it. Immediately, it says his skin was like the skin of a little child. You know the skin of a little child, a little baby at the back there? You know their skin's like soft and pure. There's no spots or anything. And here it was a man, mature man, a soldier. Probably in his 50s or 60s, something like that. And he would kind of been rough looking beforehand and quite terrible looking with the leprosy. But he had skin suddenly like just like a little child. And of course he gathered all together and he went right back to the prophet's house. And this time the prophet came out and the prophet looked at him. And of course he was so pleased and he was so thankful. He said, I want to give you a blessing. I want to give you something for what you've done for me. And it says, Elisha refused it. says, nope. And he says the man insisted, and but he still refused, you see. Because he had to learn another lesson. When you come face to face with God, you can't bring any kind of offering. You cannot purchase your salvation. See, you and me, we won't have leprosy. But we have a disease like leprosy. It's called sin in the Bible. And it's just like a disease. But it doesn't affect the body, but it affects the person. It affects the soul. And that's what makes us think the wrong thoughts. And the selfish thoughts. And the pride thoughts. And the critical thoughts of others. And we don't need to list our sins. We all know what they are. And every one of us is affected. And if we want to be cured of that disease, we need to come to God. And before we can do that, we need to get down and humble ourselves. You can't come with your pride. You can't come with anything you have done. And you can't say to God, well, I think. No, no. You listen to what God says. Now, for him, it was go and wash in that river 7 times. And you see, he did it. He did it. Now, tonight, I want to be really clear. In the message of the gospel, that as you leave the hall tonight, you're going to know for sure. If you don't know already, it'll just be a repeat. But so that you know for sure what you have to do. You don't have to go to a river and dip yourself 7 times. That was a specific thing for that man. But there is something that you need to do. And that is, God asks all of us in this day, he asks us to do something very simple. It's to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, but I don't want to do some great thing, huh? No. He asks you to do that very simple thing. But you see, that is a mark of obedience to him. And you have to humble yourself. You can't come with any pride. Pride was the sin of the devil, you see. And you have to come and you have to say to God, look, I am absolutely nothing, and there's nothing about me that deserves salvation. I do not deserve salvation. I'm not coming on my merit. And you're just simply pleading with him and saying, Lord, please save me. Now, if you come in your sincerity and in a genuine heart that only God can see, and you plead with him, save me, do you think he'll answer you? You know, I love how Scripture promises certain things. If I promised you something and you knew me, you would trust me. But when God promises something, it's really powerful. It's really powerful. And God promises that all that come unto him, he says this, I will in no wise cast out. So in other words, he will never reject you. He will never reject you. If you come in sincerity, but you must come. You must come. Now this second man we read about, I love this character. Again, we don't know his name, we just know he was a centurion. And he was desperate, but not for himself, but for his servant. He had a servant, and the servant had the palsy. And he was in agony, and he was dying. And so he came to the Lord Jesus and said, could you heal my servant? He said, just speak the word. Speak the word. The Lord said, I'll come to your house and heal. And he says, no. He says, do you know what he said? He says, I'm not worthy that you would come to my house. See the appreciation he had of the Lord Jesus? He said, I'm not even worthy you would come. He said, but if you just speak, just you say the word, and my servant will be healed. The Lord Jesus, I can imagine just from looking at the man, a little quizzically. And the man explains himself. He says, look, he says, I'm under authority. See, I'm a centurion. I know what my rank is. I do what I'm told. I'm under authority. And he said, I've got men under me. And he says, I tell one to go and he goes, another come and he comes. And to my servant, I say, do this, and he does it. No quibble, no question. In that society, and that kind of society, by the way, still exists in the East. Doesn't really exist in the West so much. It's all about not doing what you're told over here, isn't it? But that man, he was like an executive. He, you know, in his own responsibility, he just said, I just do things. No, he says. He says the word, he says, if you just say the word, he says, I recognize that you have authority. You're the master. You just say the word and my servant will be healed. You know what the Lord Jesus said? He said, I've not seen so great faith, no, not in Israel. What he meant by that was, that man was not from Israel. See, he was a Roman. He wasn't from that part. He was a soldier on Tacoma. And he said, I've not seen that faith that you have. I've not seen that in Israel. No. And he turns to all the people around him, all the disciples, and he says to them, let me tell you, he says. He says, people are going to come from the east and from the west, and they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. That includes people like you and me. We weren't Jews. We're not from Israel, most of us. And yet we can sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that wonderful? See, the Lord Jesus, we know he came from Israel, but it was wider than that. It's wider than that. Then we come to this third centurion, this one at the cross. And he was the most privileged of those men, but, you know, he also had a huge responsibility as a soldier on his shoulders because he was one of the men who put the Lord Jesus to death on the cross. When he crucified him, they were murdering the Prince of Life. They were executing him for crimes that he did not do. He was the only man that's ever lived who provably had never sinned. He could not sin. He was the Son of God, absolutely holy and without spot. And yet he died on the cross for you and me. That's why he died. He died so that God could be just in forgiving you your sin and forgiving me my sin. All my great sins, he can forgive them all and be just because somebody else paid the price. The Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And just as the Lord Jesus died, it says there was this great earthquake. The whole area must have shaken. And fear came in all those round about. And this centurion man, he just looks up and he says, truly, surely, truly this was the Son of God. Can any of you say that tonight? Can any of you in sincerity believe that and own that to be true? And so we come to this last man. And we come to another earthquake. And this time it's in Philippi, some distance away. We're now in mainland Europe. It would be called Turkey today. Philippi was named after a man called Philip. Philip is not as famous as his son. His son was Alexander the Great. But Alexander the Great's father was Philip of Macedon, and he'd established that great city. And in Paul's time, it was a Roman colony. And here Paul and Silas are in prison. And they've been beaten with whips because they were preaching the gospel. And they're in prison. But you know, even though their backs are bleeding and have not been attended to, they're singing in the prison. And their voices and the melody is reverberating. And they're not doing it to annoy people or frustrate people. They're doing it because they're genuinely happy. Because they counted it great joy to suffer for the name of Christ. That's how much Christ changes somebody when they become a Christian. Well, anyway, there was one man and he was listening to They're singing. But he had nodded off, and that was this Philippian jailer. And God came down, and God just took that prison and shook it. He shook it to the very foundation so that every door opened. And the man woke out from his sleep, you know, and you just imagine not knowing where he was, you know, it just takes a few seconds, what day is it, where am I? And he just suddenly realizes that all the prison doors are open. And he thinks, the prisoners will have fled, I am going to die for sure. I'll be put to death tomorrow. And he hears his voice. I can imagine him just drawing a sword, and the sound of that, unsheathing the sword, just goes round the prison in the quietness after the earthquake and the dust is settling. And everyone knows he's about to kill himself. He's going to fall on his sword, as they did. And he hears this voice, do yourself no harm, we're all here. Oh, he calls for a light. Somebody brings him a light, which would have been like those things you would see, just a long sort of stick with a sort of material on the top, and it would be lit. Somebody brings it to him, and he runs with it. He runs around the prison, and he finds Paul and Silas, these two singing men, and says he falls down before them. You see what he did? He recognized his need. He falls down before him, and he says, "What can I do? What must I do to be saved? In other words, to have what you have. I want that. I have felt the power of God tonight. And I just want that." Do you know the answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Very simple, isn't it? Remember, the precursor is you need to recognize your need. Right? So sometimes we use the big biblical word, it's not used very often, you repent. You need to repent, which means you need to turn away from your sin. And you're turning away from your sin and you're turning to something else, and that's the Lord Jesus. So you're turning away from self and away from sin, and you're turning to Him, and you're just reaching out to Him. And you say, but what words do I say? It doesn't matter what words you say. You don't even need to use words, because it's in your heart. But is there the desire in your heart, the sincere desire to want to know that God and to be saved for eternity? To know what it is to experience eternal life. You know what that is, don't you? It's not just living forever. Oh no. Although that's included. The Lord Jesus defined it like this. He says, this is life eternal, that they, speaking about the disciples, all who believe in Him, may know Thee, He was friend to His Father. Eternal life is that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. You know it's like when you get to know somebody. It's strange when you first meet somebody, you don't really know them. You might know their name. You don't know them. You spend some time with them, you get to know them, and you can sometimes get close, and you become friends. And you know the way they think. And you sense they care for you. It's just like that with God. He genuinely wants us to get to know Him. He already knows us. But He wants us to get to know Him and become intimate with Him. And that is what eternal life is. And tonight, He will save your soul if you will come to Him. But the responsibility rests on you. It's not with the preacher. It's not for the people in this little meeting who pray for you. We can show you the way. We can tell you like the little girl did. But you have to go. And figuratively speaking, you understand what I mean. You have yourself to dip those seven times. You yourself have to bow the knee and cry out from your heart for salvation. But with this promise, a promise not from man, a promise from God, the Son of God, He said, I will never cast thee out. Will you come to Him tonight? Will you come and be seated to speak to God? Okay. Father, at the end of our short meeting, we bow in thy presence and recognize that thy word is wonderful and powerful, and it speaks to us, and we thank thee, O God, for these individuals we've read about, all real, all genuine, characters from history and from time, and they're recorded, O God, for our learning. And as we read these things and think them over, and that, O God, as we consider our own soul and our eternal destiny, we just pray, O God, for every soul that is gathered here tonight, every one of them, that thou will just speak to them, and that they will feel thy voice calling them and speaking to them alone. And we pray, Father, that thou would help them to believe. Father, may they just have the faith to trust in Christ, recognizing all he did on the cross of Calvary was sufficient for them, that they may be saved, if only they will believe. Father, may there be no pride in our hearts. May there be no tribute that we want to bring and offer thee, O God, as if we are purchasing our own salvation, but rather come in nakedness, come with nothing, and just cry to thee. And we pray, Father, that a soul might be saved and a life might be changed tonight. We just commend ourselves to thee, giving thee our thanks and evening worship, and bowing humbly before thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.